Hey, want to know the secret behind all the gospels? I've got the key so you can figure it all out. Stick around and let's find out.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemus papam.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
The Catholic Hack with Joe McLean.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McLean. This is the second episode of my podcast, my brand new podcast that I have been so excited about and longing for and looking forward to. And this particular episode, I intend to cover a topic that is very near and dear to my heart. It is the thing that helped me to really see the beauty behind the Catholic teaching, behind Catholic doctrine and theology, and helped me to understand that the Bible really is one perfect book. It really does fit together seamless, and it is not disjointed and confusing as I had grown up thinking in my head, not understanding, you know, what was really going on. The whole Old Testament thing was just one big gray foggy cloud. And what we're going to talk about today really is near and dear to my heart. And before we get into that, I just wanted to say that I'm not going to be able to cover this in any great depth. Simply, the time that I have to produce this podcast is during my lunch hour from work. And I'm sitting in my van in a parking lot, an empty parking lot, and trying to produce this and get this in the can and put it on the website. So only so much time I can spend to do that. So I'm going to go ahead and direct you to a phenomenal source right now. If you could take this down, I'll put it in the show notes, and then you can check it out later. But I highly recommend this resource for information, for studying Catholic theology, for scripture study. This is just phenomenal. It's the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Now, this center was founded by Dr. Scott Hahn, his wife, and other very notable and key people within the American church in particular. But the Catholic Church in a whole, this Dr. Scott Hahn has worldwide support within the Catholic Church. He himself is a convert, as you may or may not know, and I highly recommend all of his works. But go and check out salvationhistory.com. And on Salvation History's website, you're going to see a link for courses of study. And the one that I'm talking about today is called The Creation, Fall, and Promise, Lessons 1 and 2. I highly recommend you sign up today for that and get started, because he is going to explain this far better than I can, because I'm a hack and he's not. And you're going to just be blown away by how beautiful this salvation story really is. Another book that I highly recommend for you is A Father Who Keeps His Promises. This is the 30,000 foot view from Genesis to Revelations, and how salvation history really fits together perfectly. It is an excellent read. It is written on a high school level, so guys like me can read it very well. And so you should be able to, you know, really blow through this material in a very quick manner. And I guarantee you, you will just be, it's going to be refreshing. It's fresh. It's going to be like a breath of fresh air. At any rate, we have a lot to talk about. We have a lot to get into. So why don't we right now dive into our scripture and get some truth out of all this reading.
You want answers? I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth. You can't handle the truth.
This school, when I sit, even just a little bit,
I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every human in the three can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger
that. As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne. Something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light, Shekinah comes to my aid to assist. To change and sustain the way I think it exists. To feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Emmett, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet. 10 degree down bubble.
150 feet, 10 degree down bubble. Aye, sir.
Dive, dive, dive.
All right, the truth, the secret, the what you've been waiting for me to tell you. What is the big secret? What is the key behind the Gospels? What's going to make it any different than what it was before? The answer? In all of the Bible, what really you should really concentrate on is the first three chapters. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you want to know what's going on in the Gospels, in the letters from St. Paul to John to Revelations to any of the books, you've got to truly understand what's going on in the first three chapters. We're going to dive into some of the more meaty stuff and cover that sort of in a quick fashion almost. That's why I recommended you go and check out those resources so that you can dive deeper than what we're going to do right now. But I'm going to talk about some of the stuff that for me is just so exciting. It is just such gripping material that I just can't wait to share it with you. Right now, I want to read for you a section from the Catechism. It's paragraph 288. And what this paragraph is going to talk about is the point to creation. Thus, the revelation of creation is inseparable from the revelation and forging of the covenant of the one God with his people. Creation is revealed as the first step towards this covenant, the first and universal witness to God's all-powerful love. And so, the truth of creation is also expressed with growing vigor in the message of the prophets, the prayer of the Psalms, and the liturgy, and in the wisdom sayings of the chosen people. Creation is where we start. Now, in a nutshell, in this material that I'm going to cover with you from salvationhistory.com, one of the first things that we see, there is an order to creation. Now, in a nutshell, you're going to see that the first 3 days of creation create vessels. Think of them like buckets. The next 3 days of creation fill the buckets with what belongs in those buckets. Now, keep that in your mind, and I want you to go and read that one on your own, because I want to get to the more meaty stuff of Adam and Eve and in the garden and their fall from grace. That's where I really think the flavor exists, but let's not downplay at all the creation narrative at all, because there is some great stuff there. So go and check that out. Now, we see in the second chapter of the book of Genesis that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. He is a son of God. He is the Son of God, not the Messiah, because Jesus is God and he was not created, he was begotten. But Adam was created and he is a son of God. He was intended to be a son of God. We also see that Adam was intended to be a priest. Now, this is just phenomenal stuff, because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God tells Adam that his job is to keep and protect or cultivate and care for the garden. Now, why is that important? How is that priestly? First of all, what you're going to see and what you're going to study in the Salvation History course is how Scott Hahn is going to show you how God, when he created the world, he created his temple. The world is his temple, just as the temple in Jerusalem was his temple. And I would say that the temple in Jerusalem was only a mere shadow of what God intended anyway. And in what God really intended was to show his love on earth for humankind. And he created the entire world to be a temple. And the garden to be the Holy of Holies. Well, if you've got a temple, you've got a Holy of Holies, you've got to have priests to care for it. And we see that here. He actually uses the Hebrew words Avodah and Shamar. I am a hack, so if I mispronounce those words, forgive me. It's Avodah and Shamar. Now, Avodah and Shamar are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe priestly service. We can see it in Numbers, for example, and how in the book of Numbers, God gives the duties to the Levites to have service and charge of the Holy of Holies, of the tabernacle. And we see the same thing, for the temple in Jerusalem. These priests are given the job of Avodah and Shamar to care and protect, to cultivate and to care for it. Adam is given this same duty. He's the first one given this duty to care and to protect the garden and everything in it. Now that's crucial. He's the priest. He's the gardener. It's his job to protect the garden. And then we see God tell Adam that he's given two trees in the middle of the garden. One, the tree of life. Two, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, two trees. This is crucial. You should write that down because we need to keep a list of the characters, of the stage effects, of the furniture, of what's going on here, because we're going to compare that and contrast that to what's going on in the Gospels. And so two trees is pretty crucial. There's a garden and there's these two trees. So Adam is a priest in the Holy of Holies of the temple of the world, created and fashioned by God. And then he's given the charge of caring and protecting it. He's also told that he's not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if he does, on that day, he shall die the death. Now that's crucial too. But let's not forget Eve. Eve was created, fashioned from the side, from the rib, the 13th rib on the right side, according to the Targums, the Hebrew Targums. That Eve was fashioned. Adam was put into a deep sleep, the scripture tells us. And then his rib was taken from his side, and woman was created. Now that's also very crucial points, that Adam was asleep, and from his side, a rib was taken, and this woman was created. And then God, you see, before he does this, God takes Adam around creation, and he points out, he shows all of the created creatures. And Adam names them. Well, this could be a Hebrew idiom that maybe Adam didn't literally name all the animals. But I think what the intent here is that we are to know that above all the creatures is the humankind, is the human race. That we are not on the same level as the animals. And we are above them in the created order. And God says that among all these creatures, his equal is not found. That there has no equal. So that's when he puts him to sleep and he takes his rib and he creates this woman. And then notice that God brings the woman to Adam. That's just, what happens when, if you've been married, if you are married now, like I am, well, I stood at the altar and my wife came down to me and her father brought her to me. This is a very old tradition, but can't we relate to that tradition in this verse that the father who created this, his daughter, brings her to Adam? The marriage is right here in creation, the very first marriage. This is what's going on, the first of the book, first of this beautiful Bible, this beautiful book that we have is marriage, and the father's bringing her to Adam. Now, what do we see at the end of this beautiful book, the Bible? In Revelations, we see a marriage, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we are brought to Christ, our bridegroom, and we are his bride, and we are joined to him. And guess what happens? A new Jerusalem. What is that? A new creation. Right there. The Bible is bookended with marriages, and all throughout Scripture, we see this analogy, this imagery of the bridegroom and the bride, that the God the Father wants to be a spouse to his people. We see this throughout the entire Old Testament, and we're seeing it in the New Testament as well, that Christ came to be our bridegroom, and we are to be his bride. We are to be joined to him. You know, that's why Jesus says that in heaven, that people are neither given in marriage nor married. Why? Because we're married to him. When we go to heaven, we'll be joined to him. We'll be married to him. So we see this marriage here in Genesis, and we see God telling them, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, on that day, you will die the death. Now in Hebrew, God repeats himself, die the death. Sort of redundant, huh? But it's crucial, die the death. Because when we get into the fall, it becomes very apparent what's going on. Now, the church teaches, and you got to remember that I know that science says that, you know, it's leaning heavily towards the theory of evolution. And I can understand that there might be some scientific evidence to suggest that. I mean, most scientists today probably suggest that. But the church definitively teaches that we must believe that this Adam and Eve was real and the account was real. We are not free as Catholics to think that this was a myth, a fictional tale told only to give a moral point. That's not what's going on here. We as Catholics are free to believe that evolution is possible. That, you know, but we have to believe that when God infused the soul into humankind, that's Adam. And that was a real event, and this is a real thing going on here. And the Catechism actually speaks of this in paragraph 390. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. So that's crucial. And I don't want to get into the debate over creation versus evolution. I certainly have a lot of opinions about that. I did a lot of studying about that when I was in college. But that's not what I'm here for right now. So I just wanted to make that point, and then we can move on. Now, so we see God telling them, you will eat, if you eat this fruit on that day, you shall die the death. Now, don't forget that, because we're going to go over that again. Now, let's get to the fall. We see Adam and Eve are brought into the Holy of Holies. They're in the garden, and God provides for their needs, and they are created in grace. They have this self-sustaining grace given to them at their creation. And so they don't have this knowledge of good and evil yet. And then in comes this serpent who shall throw the monkey wrench in the entire plan. Now, if you're like me, throughout your entire upbringing as a kid, if you came up in church at all or Christianity at all, you probably had this image in your head of this garden snake, this little tiny snake sort of hanging off the vine and, you know, and tricking Eve into eating the fruit. And, you know, and that was that. And you might even be thinking that this sin is really Eve's sin. But the church has not taught that. The church teaches that the sin belongs to Adam. And furthermore, should we really think of Satan here as being a little garden variety snake? You know, again, this is a real event. So we're not talking about mythology here so much as what should we be thinking? How should we see the serpent? Well, there's a couple of clues that we need to get in on. First, the word for serpent here is nahash. It's a Hebrew word, and it means powerful or gigantic, evil, venomous sort of serpent. Now, this word nahash is used in other places throughout Scripture to describe certain creatures. For example, in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, Isaiah uses the Hebrew word nahash to describe a sea dragon, the great Leviathan. Job also uses this word nahash in Job 26, verse 13, to describe, again, another sea monster, a terrible sea monster. We see in Revelation how that we are told that the Satan is a seven-headed dragon, and it's made to be this monstrous, evil, menacing, overpowering creature that would, if you were standing there and you saw this, you would be scared out of your mind. It would be so horrible. You'd run for cover, just like we see in Revelation depicting the dragon chasing the woman. Oh, that brings me to another good point that I didn't even cover. The woman. That's crucial. Remember, the woman. When the father brings the woman to Adam, and Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he calls her woman. You want to understand the Gospels? Remember the woman. That's just crucial. Go to the wedding feast of Cana. Who's called the woman? Our Blessed Mother, of course. She's the woman. Well, who's called the woman in Revelation 12, verse 1? The one, behold, I saw the ark in the sky, and a great portent appeared, and behold, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, it goes on to say that she bore a son. Who's the son? Jesus. Who's the woman? Mary. Woman. The ark of the new covenant. Absolutely crucial. All right. Getting back to Nahash, the great monster, a dragon, not a garden variety snake. In fact, in the Targums, now the Targums are, let's say, an oral tradition from the Jews. Most people in the first century didn't know how to read. It was all oral. They read the scriptures, the Torah to them in synagogue. And in fact, at that time, Aramaic was the language spoken in general in the Jewish population in Palestine. So, and the Torah was written in Hebrew. So there'd be somebody reading in Hebrew, and then they'd have to be a translator translating it into Aramaic so everybody can understand. Well, the translator sometimes would use a little levity in his translation, and over time, they started to write down these translations. They're called the Targums. You can find these online. Now, I'm not telling you that the Targums are free from error or anything like that, but they are. It's like the flavor. It's like the spice. It's like adding salt and pepper, you know, or oregano to your cooking or whatever. I'm not a cook, so I have no idea what oregano does, but it's like that flavor. And I'll give you an example. You know, when it talks about the serpent here in one of the Targums that I'm reading, and I'll put a link on the show notes on my blog to one of the Targums you can read for yourself. It says that that the devil, you know, when he was being punished, had his feet cut off. "Because thou hast done this cursed thing, art thou of all the cattle, accursed art thou of all the cattle and of all the beasts of the fields. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thy feet shall be cut off, and thy skin shall be cast away once in 7 years." Now their feet are cast off, which would incline us to believe that serpent walked into the garden with feet, not slithered like some garden variety snake, but some creature that could walk into the garden with feet and left that garden with no feet. Like a dragon, like a great monster, like a Nahash, not like a little snake. You see the difference? So think in your mind, stop picturing that garden snake, and picture that dragon. Now we're sitting there in the garden, Adam and Eve, and we're watching them, and now they're faced, all of a sudden they're faced with this dragon, this Nahash. And what goes on? All of a sudden, Eve is beguiled, and then Adam says nothing. Why is it that Eve does all the talking, and Adam says nothing? He is completely silent. That's crucial. You got to remember that piece of data. When we get into the Gospels, that becomes crucial. Why? Adam is scared. Adam is a coward. Don't forget, in the second chapter of Genesis, God gave him the command to keep and protect the garden. Now that includes his wife. He's the priest. He's a father. He's the father created the son and gave the son a priestly order. He also gave him the order to multiply, to have children. So he becomes a father. He's a father who's a priest, which would say that he's meant to be a priestly people. And his job is to protect and keep this garden and all that's in it. And here he is faced with an imminent threat, and he says nothing. I don't know about you, but that's not good. You don't leave your wife to fight your battles. Imagine if you have a wife, I don't know if you have a husband, but if I had my wife and we were out, just me and my wife, and some big dude came up and started to threaten us and wanted us to do something, you know, sinful, wrong. I don't know what it, steal our money, doesn't matter. And imagine if I sat there and I did nothing. Now this guy is bigger than me. This guy can kill me. This guy is going to kill me. No matter what I do, this guy is going to take me out. But I'm scared. And I don't want to say anything. I might leave my wife exposed. My wife is exposed to dealing with this threat all by herself. Now, is that right? Should Adam have done that? Adam should have stepped up and faced this dragon. Now, he might have been taken out, but it's his job. It's the job he was given. Adam turns out to be a coward. How do we know this for sure? Well, don't forget what God said. The day you eat of the fruit, you will die the death. Now, what happens here with the devil? The devil says, surely you will not die. The devil never says die the death. He only says die. In Hebrew, God repeats himself, die the death. In Hebrew, Satan only says death once. Well, what's going on there? The difference is, God knows that when they eat it, what do they sacrifice? Their skin or their soul? They sacrifice their soul. And the devil twists it, just subtly. And he's saying, you have a choice. You eat the fruit, or I kill you. And when he's saying, I kill you, he means the skin and not the soul. Well, how do we know that for sure? Well, because Jesus nails it. He nails it. Jesus even talks about this in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, and do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Adam chose to save his skin and sacrifice his soul, because on that day, when he ate the fruit, he gave away his grace, the self-sustaining grace that he was given at creation. He gave it all away. He separated himself by choice from the grace of God, and he sacrificed his soul, and he was silent through the whole thing. Well, how do we know he was even there? Because there's a Hebrew word. When the devil is talking to Eve, there's a Hebrew word there. The devil's really saying, y'all. I mean, there's no good translation, but y'all is what he means. So he's speaking to both. And Eve takes the fruit, she eats it, and she turns around and gives it to Adam. And Adam takes it. The secret behind the Gospels is that Adam is a coward. And Eve is the only one with integrity. Because at that moment, they realize, their eyes are opened, their eyes are quickened, and they realize that they are naked. It's because they have no grace. And the Targums say something that I think is just, like again, that flavor, that salt, that spice, that's just flavorful. When it talks about this moment of realization, the quickening of their knowledge of good and evil, it says, and they knew that they were naked, divested of the purple robe in which they had been created. Now that's crucial. Oh, that's so good to think that that could have been the understood meaning, the time of Christ, because these Targums go back to the 2nd century B.C., you know, they weren't written down until later, but to think that that could have been said during the time of Christ is just crucial. Think about it. What image do you think of when I say to you nakedness and purple robe? You immediately go to the Passion. Christ is stripped of his clothes, wrapped in a purple robe, and a crown of thorns put on his head, and a reed in his hand. And they beat him, and they mock him, and they spit on him. That's just crucial. You gotta, this is what I'm talking about. This is the stuff, the flavor. So now back to the garden. Adam and Eve are naked. They hide. They make fig leaves, and they hear the Lord walk in the cool of the day. Now, from what I understand from Scott Hahn, anyway, the word used for the sound is ko, and apparently ko can mean it means like this mighty rushing sound, you know. And they go running into the bushes, and God says, "Where are you?" Now. Oh, there's going to be a whole other episode in this part because this is just phenomenal stuff. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God doesn't have to ask where Adam and Eve are. He obviously knows where they are. He knows everything that happened. You know, he's no dummy. You know, it's not, oh, poor God, he's been beguiled. No. But notice what's going on here. He calls them out, and he makes them explain what happened. And then he goes about punishing them. And Eve is the only one with integrity. And again, we're going to do a whole other episode just on this part. And because what's going on here is confession. It is the confession that you go to, or I go to, or if you're not Catholic, that Catholics go to at the confessional. That's what's going on right now in this third chapter of the book of Genesis. The third chapter of the entire book of the Bible, we see confession. What else do we see in the Genesis? Well, we see baptism, we see priestly ordination, we see marriage. You know, I can get into it. There's sacraments are right here. Food, spiritual food, we see, like the Eucharist, we see here in the first three chapters. The sacraments are right here in the first three chapters of the Bible. So it's, again, very crucial. So God punishes Adam and Eve and the devil by casting off his feet and making him crawl the ground all the days of his life and eat that dust. And with Adam, what does he do with Adam? He casts him out of the garden. And he sends him to where? To the thorns and to the thistles. Wow. Where have we heard the thorns before? We just talked about it, the passion. There's so much more. But that's a crucial piece of data that you have to pick up on. And then as he casts them out, he says, look, they've become like us, knowing good and evil. We have to cast them out, not lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever in their sin, in their fallen, disordered, concupiscent state. So he puts a cherubim to protect the garden, a fiery sword to protect the garden. And he casts Adam and Eve out, and now they have to struggle. They had a life of ease, and now they're going to have a life of struggle. And thanks to their disobedience, they are going to bring that upon the rest of humankind, because they are the father and mother of all humankind. So we need to look at the stage here. The play is going on. The characters, the furniture, the what's going on. We see a man, Adam, and Eve, the mother of all the living. And we see two trees. We see the food of the tree of life. We see a fiery cherubim with a sword. We see nakedness. We see thorns. We see blood. Or not blood, we see sweat. Adam says when he, you know, that sweat is going to drip off of his head and fall onto the ground when he's cast out, having to toil and labor in the fields. You know, we see Eve doing all the talking and Adam deathly silent. He's a coward. He's faced with death. He chooses to save his skin and sacrifice his soul. Now, we go to the Gospels. Well, St. Paul tells us that Christ is the last Adam. If we read Luke's Gospel chapter 1, we can clearly see how Mary is the Ark of the New Covenant, but we can see in Revelations chapter 12 that she's the woman. Where else can we see it? The garden or the wedding feast at Cana, when Jesus calls her woman. He's not being disrespectful. That's not what's going on. Why isn't Jesus calls his mother mom? Did Jesus not love his mother? Well, The fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments says that thou shalt honor thy father and mother. Jesus was the perfect Jew. He's the perfect Christian, perfect human, never sinned in his entire existence. So if he'd never sinned, and he says that not one letter of the law shall pass away and we should keep the commandments, wouldn't Jesus have kept the fourth commandment better than any other human in history? Wouldn't he have honored his father and his mother more than you or I ever could have? Jesus handcrafted his mother, Mary. Did you get to handcraft your mother? And if you did, if you could have, wouldn't you have made your mother perfect? So why would Jesus disrespect his mother at all? He wouldn't. The answer is he wouldn't. So he's not disrespecting his mother when he calls her a woman at the wedding feast at Cana. He's linking her to the woman in the Garden of Eden, because she is the new Eve, just as he is the new Adam. And this is absolutely crucial, that we see the two characters here. Now let's fast forward to the Passion. Well, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he was handed over, Christ prayed with loud lamentations, according to Hebrews. He screamed to God to take this cup away from me. But God didn't. And Jesus said, but not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him the next day. He had a choice. And I submit to you, he was faced with the same choice as Adam was faced with, to save his soul or to save his skin. And Christ chose to save the soul and to sacrifice the skin. And he knew it was coming, and he was faced with a choice. And instead of being silent in a garden by a tree, Christ was loud in the garden by the tree. Our Blessed Mother, the new Eve, the woman who stood by the cross, which is described to us as a tree, the tree of life, in a garden, according to St. John's Gospel, the Calvary was in a garden. Christ on a tree in a garden, the mother, the woman standing there, says nothing, completely silent. Eve did all the talking in the garden by a tree. Our Blessed Mother, the new Eve, says nothing in a garden by a tree. Eve chose to be disobedient. She said no to God. Our Blessed Mother, given a choice in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, given a choice, let it be done unto me according to thy word, for I am the handmaid of the Lord. Our Blessed Mother says yes to God. She's given a choice to obey, to be obedient, and she is. She's silent by the tree of life in the garden. Eve is doing all the talking by the tree of life in the garden. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ begging to God, loud cries and lamentations, not because Christ is a coward, quite the opposite. Christ is a warrior. He went to Calvary. He charged on Calvary. He knew it had to be done. Shall I not take the cup that God has given me to drink? He says to St. Peter. He was going to Calvary. He was going to make it happen. But he's sitting there in the garden, and he's crying so loud that sweat drops of blood begin to fall from his head to the ground. Where do we see that? In Adam, sweating from his head, falling to the ground in toil after having been cast out. And Christ taken in into custody and taken before, you know, the trial. He's given a choice. He's given a way out, and he chooses. This is what gets Christ killed. Because when they're making accusations, he says nothing. It's when the high priest says, say something for yourself, he orders him. And Christ is obedient to the high priest, not to the person, but to the office. Because why? The office was established by God. And what God creates is always good, not bad. People make things bad, not God. So he's obedient. And he says, ego eimi, Greek, I am. That comes from the Greek Septuagint of the burning bush with Moses. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. Ego eimi, same Greek words. This is when the high priest rinses his garments, tears his garments, says, "What further need have we of witnesses? For he has condemned himself." And in The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, we see Jim Caviezel's character of Jesus weep a tear at that moment because he knows he's sending himself to the cross. He had the choice. Christ is a warrior, but he goes to the cross. And they strip him of his clothes, and they beat mock him. They wrap him in a purple cloak and put a crown of thorns on his head. These are images that take us back to the garden, back to Adam. And we see how Adam failed and Christ came to make new. Adam is a coward. Christ is a warrior. Adam should have given up his life. Why? Because if he had been obedient, if he'd have faced up to this Nahash, this dragon, Christ would have raised him up. God would have raised him up from the dead. How do we know? Because Christ was raised up from the dead. Christ came to make a new creation. John's gospel makes this clear. There are 7 days in John's gospel that lead up to the wedding feast at Cana. There are 7 days in the creation narrative, in the first chapter of Genesis, which lead up to the seventh day of rest, which is a covenant bond between God and his creation. Marriage is a covenant bond between two parties, witnessed by God. Christ came to do what Adam should have done from the beginning. This is the key. And it's only a nutshell. You gotta dive deep. You gotta get in there and go after it. Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sees them coming to with clubs and lanterns and torches and a mob to come get him. And St. Peter draws his sword to attack. And what does Jesus say? "Put down your sword." Why would Jesus say that? Because he knows where he's going. He's going to the tree. He's going to hang on a tree. And he is the bread come down from heaven. The true bread come down from heaven, according to John's 6th chapter in his gospel. He is the bread of life. He is the spiritual food that we must eat. And we must go to the tree of life, and we must eat his body and drink his blood if we are going to have life within us. And he will raise us up on the last day. God put a cherubim with a sword to protect the way, to prevent the way to the tree of life, because we were fallen. God takes away that sword from Peter, opens the way up to the tree of life, and commands us to go to the tree of life now that Christ came to redeem us, so that we must eat of it. We must now go eat. Adam could not eat. We must now eat of this spiritual food. The way is open. Christ hangs on a tree in a garden, according to John's gospel. He is the true bread. And from his side, when he goes into his deep slumber, his death, for 3 days, his deep slumber, from his side pour forth blood and water, which is baptism and Eucharist. From the side of Christ is born his church. From the side of Adam is born his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ died for his bride, the church. It's all right there, isn't it? You just want to dive into those first 3 chapters. And it's only a nutshell. You got to go after it. All right. I think I've spoken enough for one day, and I got to go back to work, so that's going to be it. Oh, I wish I could keep going. I could go on for days on that stuff. At any rate, that's what I've got for you for today. We're going to talk a lot more about that kind of thing in future episodes. I want to get into confession. I want to get into the sacraments. I want to talk about those. I want to talk about the rosary, more about our Blessed Mother, about the Holy Church, and how beautiful its theology is, and how you can trust it. You know, I never did give you a greeting, so I guess that's because I'm a hack, and I'll do it now. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless. Take care. I'm praying for you.